Let's turn in Romans chapter 14. Turn in Romans to chapter 14, verses 17 to 19. Hear the word of God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word. Father, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and change us by it. Change us yet again and yet some more as we drink in the word of life and receive your grace in it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So, you know I'm a professor of politics at the King's College, so I noticed there was an election. I noticed these things. Yeah, they may escape others, but I pick them up. A very contentious election. A highly consequential event in a highly consequential nation, if I may say. People are understandably worked up in one way or another. And we hear the reminder among us, it's only the kingdoms of men, it's not the kingdom of God. Well, this is true. But it's still important. The kingdoms of men are important. While God gives all government for our good, even the worst government provides some good, like safety from random violence, for example. Nonetheless, some governments are better than others. And our human kingdom, the United States of America, is, I would say, one of the best. This was true last year. It is true in the coming year as well. We have the rule of law, government under law, and we can thank God for that. All of us, it means all of us are under the same law equally. And we have popular self-government through a wise constitution. And in all of this, we have protection of property. We have protection of our religion. We have freedom of speech and association and assembly. And through it, God provides through these things for our earthly needs, for our security, for our prosperity, and for the conditions for our moral and spiritual flourishing. We have a good kingdom of man as earthly kingdoms go. But the earthly civic realm that the kingdom of man occupies and governs tends to be a place of strife, a realm of strife. Why? Because we disagree over what is good, how to achieve broad prosperity, what is moral and what is human flourishing? What is human well-being? We disagree over these. These are serious questions. And so people fight over them passionately with moral zeal. But behind the fights, there is self-seeking. There is distrust and enmity. I noticed, some of you were in college, I think. When I was in college, I noticed that people have an infinite capacity for enmity toward each other. And this is how I noticed it. The peoples of Europe, looked down upon the peoples in Asia and Africa and the native peoples in North America. But that's not the end of the story. The British people looked down on the continental Europeans. I'm glad I'm not them. We're British. But then the Scots looked down on the English. Long, funny speaking folk down there. Right? But it doesn't stop there. The Highland Scots know that they're better than the Lowland Scots, who really are just English people who talk funny. Right? And then among the Highland Scots, there's those in the Hebrides who know they're the true Highlanders, and then there's the people on the mainland Scotland. And then in the Hebrides, there's the Outer Hebrides and the Inner Hebrides, and the people in the Outer Hebrides look down upon the people in the Outer Hebrides, look down on the people in the Inner Hebrides, and then in the Outer Hebrides, there's the Isle of Lewis, and there's the rest. And I have no doubt that on the Isle of Lewis, there's a certain family that thinks of themselves as better than the other families on the Isle of Lewis. And then I have no doubt that there's division within that family. And when it comes right down to it, I can't stand my wife, right? Something like this. And I concluded human beings have an infinite capacity for enmity. And this, people even divide over sports teams. Don't try wearing a Boston Red Sox hat in New York City, or you'll find out. There you have it. This is my point. And these days, we see a lot of self-righteous finger-pointing about haters. Right? These people over there, they're haters, and I hate them. Right? We are all haters. And Jesus came to redeem haters, of which we can all say, I am the worst. So why is he talking about this? What does this have to do with the passage? You know, it's not a sermon unless it's on a passage. So there's a passage here. Where's the passage? Even the best of the kingdoms of men is not the kingdom of God. And this is a useful post-election, post-inaugural reminder. But this passage is not talking about elections. Paul does tell us about the character of Christ's kingdom as opposed to carnal misrepresentations of Christ's kingdom. Here he's addressing matters of ancient Jewish dietary laws and dietary laws that the Lord used for a purpose, for marking Israel off from the other nations and for deeply internalizing in them notions of holiness and purity and strict obedience to God's word. This was the point of them. But we are not Old Covenant Jews. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, and we are free from its burdens. We have Christ. All of this, all of the dietary laws, all of these things, all the ceremonial laws were to point us to Christ, to point us to our sin and to God's holiness and to God's grace in the Savior Messiah. And so to correct these misconceptions, the apostle tells us what the kingdom of God is a matter of. That is, what marks the kingdom of God? What shows you that you're looking at it? How do you know that the kingdom of God is present among a people? Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of one, righteousness, two, peace, and three, joy in the Holy Spirit. First, righteousness. Think about righteousness. This world is a world of striving for self-establishment. All people are looking constantly for solid ground and for safety in this world. There's an awareness that we're vulnerable. And we look to establish ourselves. We seek security in money and making the money comes in handy. But we look to establish ourselves by money and making lots of money so people will say, wow, you're something. And then glory and fame and honor and status, we grasp at these things. We seek these things. Why? Outward approval from people. Why do we seek outward approval from people? from the way we dress and the way we achieve and what we have in our hands, because it's evidence of worth, evidence of greatness and importance, and we want to know that we're significant. Significant is a weak word. Significant just means worthy of being signified, like pointed at, that. No, we want to know that we're worth on a grand scale, that somehow I have cosmic importance. And so we strive in these ways. We strive to show to one another as much as to oneself, to show to oneself as much as to others that I matter. I'm important. I have value. You will recognize me. This is important to all of us, and much of life is spent occupied with that striving. And you can see it in everything from interpersonal spats. You can't talk to me that way. You will address me with respect, and we get angry if somebody looks at us eye-rolling or doesn't recognize what we think is our importance in the way they should. Everything from that to megalomaniacal tyrants on the one hand and entertainment celebrities on the other all want to be affirmed in their worth. But the gospel of the kingdom turns our eyes from ourselves to God and His grace. You see it in Ephesians chapter 2, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and the misery of our condition is laid out there by the apostle. And then he says, but God sent His Son in His great love for us. By grace you have been saved, through faith. In other words, this is not from you. The hymnist Charles Wesley wrote, "Just and holy is thy name. I am what? I am all unrighteousness. Vile and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace." We see it in the tax collector, the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector's at the back, beating his breast, saying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Me, a sinner. That's it. Me equals sinner. He knew it. And this is Christ's meaning when he pronounces, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And the Apostle Paul, self-confessed chief of sinners, had one reason for boasting. One reason. Christ and Christ alone. The gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel, the kingdom of God is Christ our righteousness. God's promise of His payment for my debt. The promise of His perfect obedience in the place of my complete disobedience. The imputation of His righteousness to me. His name becomes my name. My name is worthless. I have made a wreck of making a name for myself from my first breath. I receive His name, which is good, period. And all this by grace, and so all this by faith in Him. The kingdom of God is fundamentally and ultimately about Christ the King. He brings it, and it centers on Him. So that is righteousness. That is righteousness. What about peace? The fruit of righteousness is peace. As opposed to the constant stirring of self-justifying, self-securing, self-advancing effort, even at other people's expense. Isn't that how much of most lives are? And these would be our lives if Christ had not saved us from it. Lifting yourself up by pushing others down. Standing on a heap of unimportant people, namely everyone else, to make a show of your own importance. The fruit of self-righteousness, brothers and sisters, is constant agitation and gnawing self-doubt. Always trying to, as I said, establish my own self. But you never convince yourself. So there's always this self-doubt. Seeking the peace of well-being and never finding it. So always agitated. It is what someone once called a constant and perpetual striving for power after power that ceases only in death, the very opposite of peace. The prodigal son wanted peace, didn't he? So what did he do? He took what he could not keep, his father's money, and he rejected what he could not lose, his father's love. And he went off into a far country, and there was a famine, and he ended up eating pods in this land of famine, pods which were fed to the pigs. But God didn't design these pods for human satisfaction. And so the more he ate, the more he starved. He's tried to satisfy himself and find peace on what could not give peace. The history of the human race at its highest and lowest levels is a vain striving after peace where it cannot be found. A striving after wind. Can you hold the wind in your hand? No more can a sinner take hold of peace. Can you draw a cookie from a jar of pickles? It is no more likely that you can find peace anywhere but in Christ. Augustine of Hippo said, "Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless without peace until they rest in you." Resting in Christ, in his sufficiency, his righteousness, not yours, that alone provides peace. It's not just knowing your sins are forgiven, but the confidence of your place in Christ, the security of your place in Christ. It's the difference between old wealth and new wealth, old money and new money. Think of landed gentry. You know, we've seen these BBC or PBS series on television about England, old England, and these Downton Abbey and stuff like that, right? Landed gentry, aristocrats, as opposed to the middle class. The landed gentry took their place in society for granted. And they had every reason to. If you're Lord so-and-so of such and such an estate, right? You were born Lord so-and-so. You will always be Lord so-and-so. And when you depart, your eldest son will be Lord so-and-so in your place. And he knows it. Right? And then his son will be Lord so-and-so after him. And not just the Lord and the eldest son, but the whole class. They just know they'll always be there. And they take it for granted like the air they breathe. And they never worry about it. They know who they are. They know where they are. They know where they belong. As opposed to the restless middle class that rises up to a certain position and strives into that position. And they're always striving because they know that they're there now, but they could fall. They're the middle class. And so they're always working, always in a hurry, always never sure of what tomorrow will bring. A completely different world. And you know what this is like. I know what this is like. When I first came here, the King's College was in the Empire State Building. And I remember shortly after coming there, I was walking along 33rd Street toward the ESB. In my suit, I had my black woolen overcoat and my briefcase. Walk into the Empire State Building where I work. I work in the Empire State Building. And I have a nice overcoat on. I was feeling pretty good about myself. Very briefly, I want you to know it was very brief. Because the Lord turned my eyes to this bum who perhaps also was in an overcoat. And I said, Yeah, that could be me. That could be me very shortly, because you never know. Right? And I didn't feel so good about myself. And I remembered, yep, okay, thank you, Lord. I'll make the most of everything I have. But that's the middle class. Who you are, why is he talking about this? Who you are in Christ is like that landed gentry. You are like one to a manor born. You are in Christ. You will never fall out of Christ. You have security of your place in Christ and your eternal destiny in Christ. That's not going to change. And that's your peace. There's an earthly peace that the lords and ladies have. But there's a much greater peace that you have in Christ. In Christ, you are like them. Your place does not depend on what you did, but what Christ did for you. What he gave you is all you need, and you cannot lose it. And you have peace in knowing that. Again, Augustine says there is nothing so delightful to people as peace. No word they hear with such welcome as peace. And so the good news from God is the gospel of peace. So there's not only peace that comes from this righteousness we get from God, but also not just the calm of peace, but the excitement of joy. This is the delight of the hopeless who now have hope, the miserable who once, not once, the miserable who were raised from a dark pit to walk securely in the brightness of the day. And Isaiah 29, we read, it is not yet a little while until Lebanon, which was a densely forested place, until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, the gospel. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. We had every reason to be downcast, brothers and sisters, spiritually bankrupt, under the sentence of death, and all of life was bitter. But in Christ, what? Wealth and plenty. Life and life to come. Pleasure in all of God's world. We feel joy at passing windfalls, don't we? The things come into our lap. Things pass through our lives, and we feel joy. You get a gift, an unexpected gift, a kindness, a serendipitous kindness, a relief from some burden. That's nice. Maybe an unexpected inheritance. My wife and I, my grandmother, when we were first married, she said, you kids need your inheritance now. So she gave us each $31,000 minivan, right? A little fixing up of the house. And, you know, and we went on. It came. That was nice. It was good. Unexpected windfalls. But what we have in Christ is wholly sufficient, not just for a season, not just getting us over a hump. But it's sufficient. And so the joy is independent of external circumstances as we recall that blessing. And we need to recall it time and time again because we go down and we need to be lifted in the confidence of what we have and cannot lose and the fullness, understanding the fullness of what we have. So whether we're exalted or abased, whether we're in poverty or prosperity, in success or failure, in power or out of power, as we remember what we have in Christ, righteousness, we have peace. And in our peace, we have joy. So consider, brothers and sisters, this threefold character of the kingdom of God, this justification in righteousness, this sanctification in peace, and this jubilation in response to the substance of the kingdom of God. And Paul is just, let's get our Bibles, go to Romans. Paul is telling us what he's already said in chapter 5. Have your Romans ready. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Right? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's the righteousness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice the kingdom of God. So there he's already said righteousness, peace, and joy. Now he's just restating it. And we need to hear these things restated. Notice the kingdom of God is a kingdom. It's a kingdom. It's a people. It's a community. A healthy community. A community as such. There's lots of things that go by the name community. But a community, properly speaking, is one that is at peace with itself. America is not at peace with itself. Has America ever been at peace with itself? It seems pretty bad right now. But even a local community, if it's a true community, it's at peace with itself. Otherwise, you don't have a community. You have two communities at war with each other, contained within the same borders. Distrust, mutual suspicion, rivalry. You see other people's gain as your loss. That's not a community. The kingdom of God is God's perfect community. And so there is peace. The kingdom of God is a society of friends. It's brothers and sisters. It's a family. The kingdom of God has a shared mission. In America, what's our mission? What's the country about? Oh, there's deep division over this, right? But in the kingdom of God, we know what our mission is. We share the mission. We have a common love. We have compassion for one another. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In other words, we're united by King and by gospel and by sacraments. Therefore, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Not only not fighting with each other, not competing, not defeating and dominating each other, not canceling each other, but actively building each other up. We are the temple of Christ. We are God's house. But we're a house that's being built. Right? Living stones. Stones don't usually live. Living things grow. But this is God's house is being built. So the passage talks about mutual upbuilding as we build the kingdom. You help people, therefore, in their integration into Christ. New believers, showing them how to be a Christian by example, by teaching, and helping them find a way they can serve in the church, how they can serve one another and how we can serve them. What is their role in Christ? That is mutual upbuilding as the house of God is built up. You help strengthen them in their strength as building blocks. But let's not strain the construction metaphor too far. You help them grow up in knowing and resembling Christ. They come in as baby Christians, as infants in Christ, and you're older, and you help them grow. And help them, and you consider others better than yourself, loving your neighbor as yourself, and you help others in doing that same thing. This is discipling. There's a new members class. I'm told it's quite full. Quite a new members class. That's good. Every time I show up, there's more people, right? Because the building up. And part of that is not just confirming them in who Christ is and what the gospel is, but what the church is and how they can be involved and how they can serve one another, discipling, encouraging, inspiring in word and deed. But this kingdom which Paul speaks, the kingdom of God, bears upon the kingdoms of men with a focus on peace. Because we have peace, we can advance peace. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And we can make peace because we have it. There's a time for strife. There's a time for conflict. There's a time for opposition and anger at injustice. And the defense of our neighbor's dignity, the defense of our neighbor's liberty, the defense of our neighbor's moral and spiritual well-being, there's a time for that, and there's an appropriate way of doing it. You think of the civil rights movement. There was conflict, but that had to happen. And there's a right way of doing it and a wrong way of doing it. And we did it right. It's a Christian movement. Abortion protests, protests against abortion. There's a place for that. That's conflict. You can't, well, I'm not doing that. That's not peacemaking. No, that's a form of peacemaking. Certainly peacemaking for the unborn, peacemaking for our neighbors. There's a place for these things. But we labor with peace in mind and with peaceful confidence in Christ. Your joy should be undisturbed in these things and also obvious. So how can you be a source of peace in 2021? Well, first of all, don't flip out about how you're governed, okay? There's always complaints about how you're governed, right? Now, I know if I were governing or if you were governing, there would be no grounds for complaint. But sadly, other people are governing, right? Okay, too ironic. Because they're human like you and me, and you know it could be done better or worse, but still, be angry at injustice, yes, but sin not. Don't act. You know, what do I say? We're told in Scripture to grieve, but not as the world grieves. Not to grieve as those who have no hope. Okay? Be angry at injustice, but not the way those do who have no hope. Don't act as though politicians are ultimately in charge and as if there's no God and it all depends on you and me, whatever it is. The Lord sits in heaven, as it were, and laughs. He says he laughs. They say, let's throw off his chains. Let's toss God out of heaven and do things our way. And yes, he hates sin. But it says in Psalm 2, he laughs. And so we should laugh along with him and point people to him. And in so, work for peace from our place in the kingdom, from our peace and our joy. And secondly, treat people with whom you sharply disagree. There's a lot of sharp disagreement, okay? Treat people with whom you sharply disagree as the people they are. I know it's hard to do that on social media, and if you can't do that on social media, get off of social media. You know that's true. Treat people as the people they are, as image bearers. Find enemies to love. Maybe I don't have any enemies. Well, find enemies to love. Don't make enemies and then love them. That's not what I mean. But I find there's always someone who doesn't like me, but find them to love and testify in loving them. Well, Jesus says, love your enemies. That doesn't make any sense. In a certain way, I mean, my enemies want to destroy me. My enemies want to deplatform me. My enemies want to marginalize me and incapacitate me. So if I love them, I'm only making them better able to do that. No, the Lord says, love your enemies because you are not in their hands. Your fate doesn't depend on them. You are in the Lord, and He is your help and strength. And so, by loving your enemies is a way of saying, I'm not in your hands. My fate does not depend on you. I can love you, and in loving you, empower you, and it's okay. So you testify that the kingdoms of men pass away, and all their arrangements and their misarrangements, and the kingdom of God, however, is forever, and your king reigns. So love your enemies. Love them next door to you. Love them on Facebook. Love them wherever you find them. Love them at work. Then third, and finally, study your sin and God's amazing grace to you in Christ. Make humility your default. Say things like, in a given situation, am I being humble right now as you check the steam level? Am I being humble right now? Is this right now a humble response? What does humility look like for this person, this particularly difficult person, this particularly obnoxious person, or whatever? What does humility look like with this person, with these people, with this issue? And then, brothers and sisters, you will make for peace, and you'll be a better ambassador of the Prince of Peace. So that is my New Year exhortation to you. And you know, when I'm pointing at you, I have three fingers pointing back at myself. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we love your kingdom, and you have loved us into your kingdom, and you will not love us out the other end. We are lodged in your kingdom. We are planted in your kingdom. You have built us into your kingdom, and we cannot be removed, and it is a good place. And we thank you for the peace we have in knowing that. Lord, we pray that we would live more out of that peace as peacemakers. We pray that people would see that peace more perfectly in us and perhaps think we're strange in the peace we have. But Father, may that strangeness, that oddity in having peace in the midst of storm, point to you who walk on the storms in blissful divine peace. And Father, we thank you that we can partake of that, and Lord, perfect our joy in the midst of trials. Remind us of our joy, our reasons to exult and delight. And Father, give us, as the storms rage ever more fiercely, give us ever more opportunity for peacemaking that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.